Greetings, friends. This is Dr. Mark Sharona, and I want to welcome you to The Edge podcast, where all things theological, psychological, spiritual, and cultural will be explored so that you and I might understand the times and know what to do about them. Enjoy. Greetings, friends. I'm delighted that you're joining me for this podcast. I'm really honored to have Pastor Steve Witt from Cleveland, Ohio, Bethel, Cleveland, with me. I count him a dear friend, and he and I have some really common interests together in relationship to church history, and in particular to the mystics of church history. So for those that really have any sort of excitement or fascination with the classic Christian mystics, today, Steve and I are going to talk about one of our favorite figures, and that's St. Francis. But before we do that, Steve, welcome. I'm delighted that you're here. Why don't you fill everybody in on who you are and a little bit about your journey for those that don't know you?
Yeah, well, it's good to be here. I'm in Cleveland, Ohio, and I've been here for, actually, I was born and raised here, but for a 10-year period, I went to Canada. Actually, it was in 1986. I really felt the Lord telling me to move to Canada. Revival was going to break out that would touch the nations of the world. I went there, and of course, it was just Canada. It was Canada for a long time. But in 1994, the Toronto Blessing broke out. And long story short, I got in on the ground floor and really went all over the world, just seeing the Holy Spirit touch so many people. And so I've always had interest. I've got a master's degree in religious studies. I've always had interest in history, particularly St. Patrick. Like, St. Patrick's my number one. And Francis, I was kind of dabbling a little bit into there, but I heard later on and read that St. Patrick was also St. Francis' favorite. So I thought, okay, good. That's why we're together. We have something in common. So I love St. Patrick. I've got about 30 books on him. I've read everything. But in 2015, I was invited to Italy just to hang out. And so a friend of mine had a villa up on a mountain just north of Pisa. And so I went over there. I've always had interest in Italy, but it was my first time there. Now we are locked in. I mean, if it wasn't for grandchildren, I'd move to Italy, you know? So I love it because it's such a blend of history, church, thin places, you know, saints,
pasta.
Yeah, I wasn't going to go into the food. If I go into the food thing, I'll be here all day. But yeah. You know, it's just the mountains, the Mediterranean. I mean, what else is there, you know? So I loved it. And I started studying St. Francis because obviously he's key, really the key saint of the last, millennia, probably, if not more. And so I've learned a lot. I'm not a professional, but I'm an avid student. And here we are. I met Mark, you know, we've been together many times. And just this last time before, I think we started talking a little bit about this and saw that we have some common interest. I have some theories about St. Patrick that I think they're more than theory. And we started chatting as Mark was on his way out about a month ago. And just like that, boom, we were cut off. And so I've been meditating on those things ever since.
Well, you know, what's interesting is, you know, I'm just finishing up. I've got to send it in this weekend. My book for Chosen on the dark season I went through. And the last chapter is on a dream I had. I don't know if I've ever talked to you about this, but just going into the dark season, I had a dream. And to make a long story short, in the dream, I'm in my grandparents' basement and I go into the back dark where the furnace was that I always used to be scared of as a kid. And I have to cross through, I have to pull a sheet back and then I make a right. And when I pull the sheet back to the next place, I'm standing somewhere in Northern Europe in a graveyard. And it's almost like an Ebenezer Scrooge scene. But in the scene, I'm in front of a grave and there's a Celtic cross standing cockeyed because the years have eroded it, but it's ancient and it's got copper oxidation on it. Mm-hmm. And I knew the dream had significance, but that was 2007 and it didn't really come home to me fully until a few weeks ago as I was writing the book. because the Celtic cross, which is St. Patrick's cross, it's the cross with the circle. Some say, now the Presbyterians take credit for it. I was raised Presbyterian, so they take credit for it. They said it was theirs, it wasn't Patrick's, but I mean, but the irony is that in the dream, I'm looking at this, and on the one hand, I recognize that this is the cross that was symbolized in my Presbyterian upbringing, but I'm standing in ancient history and looking at something else. And the dream was really telling me that there was, that my journey was going to require me to go back and visit my history, but then what predates my history. And it was out of that season, when I came out of that, that I began to take a deep dive into the first 6 or 7 centuries of the church, and then on up to St. Francis and beyond. But so Patrick is one of my favorites as well. And
yes,
it's just, so let's talk a little bit for you about Patrick first, and then let's talk about the one they call Il Poverello, the little one, St. Francis.
Well, Patrick, you know, I was fascinated with his story. Actually, Mike Bickle's the first one that really got me interested in St. Patrick. Something he said, I don't remember what it was, but it drew me to the book back in the 90s, How the Irish Saved Western Civilization, which was a great, you know, lay book for someone to read and get a real grasp. Beautifully written. I've read it many, many times since then. You know, I recommend it to so many people who have interest in the Irish. I said, you got to read this because it's really amazing. It's a seminal book in the understanding of how important Irish history is to the Western world. And, you know, the island of Ireland, you know, Ireland, nobody wanted to go there. Even the Romans, when they arrived, were beaten back by stark naked Celts running down a hill. And they claim that the Irish, what is it when your body transforms? They transformed into monsters. And they came down the hill screaming, yelling, and the Romans, which were the strongest army in the world, dropped their weapons, boarded their boats, got out of there, and didn't come back for hundreds of years later. So Ireland was like the insane asylum prison of the Western world, and it was the farthest way out. So, you know, it's all, everything bad happened there. You know, Halloween was birthed there. We are on Halloween week, you know, it was birthed there, and all evil, child sacrifice, everything else. And St. Patrick, of course, gets kidnapped out of probably Northern England. No one's really sure. The Scots try to claim him. English try to claim him. The Welsh try to claim him. I understand. And so he's in a moderate family, not poor, not wealthy. He gets kidnapped at the age of 16 and is plopped down into a shepherd's field in Ireland, owned by an overlord, could not travel within a mile of where he was for 6 years, alone in the field, freezing cold at times, and got a bit bitter at first. It's so human, you know, got bitter of what happened to him, sucked out of his world, away from his mom and dad, things that were comfortable. And he hated the Irish, and but over time, God began to work on his soul from some of the things that he had heard at church. And he began to build a relationship with the Lord where he would sing and quote scriptures up to 100 times a day. So he transformed, and we know the story ultimately. The Lord speaks to him one night in a dream, "Your ship has come," and he walks unmolested, unencumbered, for probably 125 miles, which is unheard of in the fifth century, because there were so many warlords all over the place, you just couldn't go anywhere. And if you were caught, they would cut your hand off or punish you in some way or sell you as a slave somewhere else. He gets down to a boat, long story short, it's a fascinating story, but he gets on a boat and ends up in mainland Europe, where really the world is falling apart. You know, Rome has collapsed, and barbarians are taking over, and there's bodies everywhere, there's death everywhere. And he eventually, and he's got great stories from being over there, but he eventually ends back home. basically kisses the ground and says, I'll never go back to Ireland again. But as we know, he becomes a famous bishop. And in a dream, the Lord speaks to him and says, the Irish come to him and say, they call him with his Irish nickname, which was Holy Boy. And they say, Holy Boy, will you not come walk amongst us again? And he was compelled by it. I mean, he couldn't shake it. It gripped his heart. So lo and behold, he started preparing for that. And it took years to prepare, took an entourage, went back to Ireland. And it is said that he won at least possibly 100,000 Irish to the Lord. And there was only known to be probably 150 to 200,000 Irish there. So you talk about driving the snakes out of Ireland. It wasn't literal snakes. It was a demonic stronghold. Right. He broke it. And to this day, if you go to Ireland, I was just there right before COVID 2019. When you go to Ireland, this only happens to me on a few places where I go on planet Earth. But when my feet hit the soil, I feel the history. I feel the presence of God.
Absolutely.
When I went to Ireland, I felt it, and it is still rich in spirit. It is a thin place. It is rich in spiritual history. It still has a spiritual culture. I'm not saying everyone's a Christian, everything's done right, but I'm telling you, he marked for centuries, millennia now, he marked a land that has become known for its Christian symbols around the world, of which you talked about, Mark, the cross with the circle, which represents the sun or the unity of God, right, shining upon them, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know. So so that's why I say Patrick abbreviation.
Okay, so for those that wouldn't know that are listening, talk about thin places as part of Celtic spirituality.
Yeah, thin places were places, it's kind of obvious when you know, but thin places are places when it feels closer to heaven than any other place. And there are thin places. Some places exist because, and they're biblical, like with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob goes back to a place his grandfather was called Bethel. And he has an encounter. His grandfather had built an altar there and declared it to the Lord, really created a thin place so that his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob especially would go there and have the vision of the ladder, the dream of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. So thin places are here around the world. Actually, the Celts thought there were three places that were thinner than other places, which is kind of fascinating when you think about it. They thought that mountains were thin places, that if you went up into the mountains, you would experience God. They felt that the sea was a thin place, like being out in a boat. They loved boats. And they felt that the coastlines were thin places. And now it's interesting because when I thought about that, the three places they adored and honored as thin places, it's also the places that most of us like to go on vacation. Either go to the mountains, you go to the seashore, you go on a cruise. Those are the three big places. We love water because I think they knew intuitively that there's something about those places that God is greater and he's more near. And so you can find those places, but you can also create thin places. Mm-hmm. You can create you can be a thin place. You can, when someone meets you, they feel something different about you because you have soaked in the presence of God, in his word, and in relationship with the Lord. You know, it becomes that glass darkly becomes seeing him face to face. It's funny, one more thing, Mark, is the Celts also loved walking on the edges of cliffs.
Yeah.
Because they felt closer to God. I thought, you're one step away from God, you know. But I've tried that, you know. I've been in really high cliffs in the Faroe Islands and Iceland, and I don't walk right on the edge, but I walk near enough that my muscles are tensing in my body, you know. And there's something to it, you know, there's something about emptying yourself out before God and allowing him to fill you up with his presence that creates this thin place. And I believe that like buildings, churches can be thin places.
Absolutely.
And you walk into certain churches, you realize, wow, how long has this been here? Yeah. It kind of doesn't matter. Sometimes it's because of historic things that happened there. And if you go to Italy, which I love, I've been there three times. We're supposed to be going back again this May. But when I go there, one thing I love about Italy, it is full of thin places, places where you walk into a, say, Catherine of Siena's, chapel in Siena, Italy, is one of them. I was totally caught off guard. I knew quite a bit about Catherine, but I was sitting there, nobody was there, and I walked into the chapel that she prayed in, and I immediately got faint. I mean, it was weird. This doesn't happen to me. I had to walk out, sit on a chair for a few minutes. It was just an anomaly, you know. And I walked back in, adjusted myself spiritually, and started to absorb that this woman at the age of 19 was basically controlling the Roman Empire by her words. Right. And the Pope would call her in for advice and wisdom at the age of 19. So, I mean, you read about her, she was on the edge. I mean, she was a bit strange, but the Pope adored her.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
So those are thin places.
Yeah, and you know, it reminds me, you know, I'm sure you've read Ian Bradley's Colonies of Heaven.
Yes, I have it right here. I was looking at it yesterday.
So the whole idea of who we are as the people of God and understanding how God establishes these colonies on planet Earth where the ladder is, the heavens are opened and the angels ascend and descend. We climb up and down on Jesus. And now we're going to go somewhere.
I'm feeling a thin place right now.
Yeah, I believe it. Yeah, I'm for real. So, but Catherine of Siena is fascinating to me for many reasons. And obviously she was a mystic. So before we get to St. Francis, when you think about Catherine of Siena being on the edge, talk about what you mean by that.
Well, they claim that she had married Jesus.
Right.
And she claimed to have had as her ring of covenant, the circumcision of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And that was her ring. So, I mean, people thought that is bizarre. I mean, I would too. That's bizarre. This woman is nuts. And that's common with a few saints. I mean, even Francis.
Yeah, the mystics, but their language, in order to try to explain their experience with God, their words are never adequate for what they want to say.
That is true. In fact, they're almost counter culture, counterintuitive, counter Christianese.
Right.
You know, when you hear it, I don't even share that publicly typically because I think, oh, that woman's nuts. You know, they're just going to write it off. But this woman felt divinely entwined and married with Jesus Christ and was compelled by that.
Yeah. And the reality of, and she's not the only one, if you look in church history, because, you know, Teresa of Avila, when she talks about her relationship to Jesus, Julian of Norwich, I mean,
yes,
these are great saints that
I know.
Even with Patrick, the works that have been done on Patrick, they'll tell you that it's different. Now he wasn't a scholar. He was very
a priest.
And he didn't get ordained until after he was dead. I mean, they ordained him a priest after he died. But his words, you have to read him from this place of realizing that he is endeavoring to explain his experience with God with language that he knows is inadequate. And so a lot of people misunderstand him. But I think the thing about mystical experience, you know, if we look at, you know, when I got my master's degree in psych, it was tied to William James Varieties of Religious Experience, and it was on mysticism and the four marks of mystical experience. And ironically, William James was the son of one of the leading founders of the New England Transcendentalist movement. And so William James and his brother were out to disparage anything tied to the Christian church. So they were anti the church, which is where the phrase, I'm spiritual but not religious, has its roots in William James' refutation of the church. He didn't want to be part of the church. He wanted to be spiritual because religion was Christianity. He wanted to do Christianity. But when he wrote his Varieties of Religious Experience, the only people he could actually interview about mystical experience with Christians. So he's got to listen to them. And he comes up with those four markers. There's transiency, passivity, noetic quality, and ineffability. And within that, you discover that the experiences are ineffable and they defy expression. And so for me, like when I read Catherine, I'm realizing she has had profound encounters with Jesus.
Yes.
And she's doing the best she can in the way she can to clothe with human words what she understands about union with Christ. Because the goal of the Christian mystic is partaking of the divine nature, the ancient word theosis. So there, you know, yes. And I mean, even Francis, I mean, his whole life was caught up in how the Holy Spirit was bringing him into the fellowship of the Father and the Son. So let's talk a little bit about that in relationship to Francis and why for you, Francis is so significant.
I think Francis I just read a description I want to read to you. It so summarizes this a quote I just got yesterday. It said, Francis was an alternative existential reality to medieval Christians, one in which the natural world was a direct reflection of the goodness of God. So what he did was, you know, he was a head lifter. You know, prior to that, prior to Patrick, generally speaking, when you look at Italian art, European art in general, it's religious. It's heads are down, you know, typically heads are down. Jesus looks really weird, actually. He looks like a middle-aged guy. You know, sometimes the baby Jesus seems to have a 5 o'clock shadow, you know. It's like, what was that? The church was having difficulties with nature, with humans. That's why humanism is good and bad. Humanism actually opened a door for the church to begin to think about terrestrial things as well as celestial things. And so I see St. Patrick as the seminal seed of the Renaissance. And I believe that he was born in 1181. He was countercultural in that he was rich for the time. He was a playboy in Assisi. You know, if it was today, he'd be riding around in hot cars with hot women and all that. And
Harry Commander.
Yeah, yeah. And he wanted to be famous. He wanted to be a knight in the medieval times. It was like every boy's dream to be a beautiful, you know, knight that carries armor and goes into battle. It was very romantic. And there were enough battles for him to be a part of, you know. Yeah. And so he started out, you know, he was really only a follower of Jesus for probably 20 years. That's about it. I mean, growing up, he was far from God. His father was a made cloth and textiles. They owned a lot of land right there in Assisi, very well known. And every time Francis would get into trouble, his father would bail him out, you know. But when he got into battle, the thing I like about him is that he, you know, his whole thing was poverty. You know, he loved poverty because he felt it brought him closer to Christ and honored Christ. And I've read a lot about Francis that puts him in a role as kind of a downer. You know, he's like, I don't know where they're getting that, because I read the things that I'm reading about Francis is the thing that made him stand out once he received the experience of Christ. And by the way, his salvation was a process. Right. We always make salvation very quick and snappy nowadays. You know, it's like you say a prayer, you're in. You know, you got the fire insurance, you're in Jesus. You don't have to worry about it anymore. You're there. Go live however you want. It doesn't matter. You know, but in ancient times, really up to a couple hundred years ago, salvation really was a lifetime. Yeah. It was you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved.
Yep.
Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, there's a sense of, I'm still being saved. Obviously, I'm marked by the blood of Jesus Christ. I did, you know, out of my mouth confess to follow Jesus. But we both know that that's just a part of the process. And in fact, that's not even necessary. The thing is heart connection. Absolutely. The thief on the cross said no prayer, gave no money, did nothing. He was dying. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. All he had to say was, would you remember me?
Yeah.
Like that doesn't work as a salvation right. thing today, but it did then.
That so sounds, I'm going, now, I'm the going danger, with Jesus. The danger with this is that's a very hopeful gospel you're preaching. You need to be really careful.
I know. It is. It is. I'm wondering about the gospel that's being preached right now. You know, more and more as I study it, I'm getting wrecked by it. It's just like, wow, God is so much bigger than my words and even my heart.
Yeah.
That he has been wooing us for decades and he captures us. And yes, there's a thing that you can say, you know, you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, but more than that is this is where I think the Western church has missed it, is the continuation. And I think the Catholics have it down and so do the Orthodox. I believe there's a continuation of a ritual before God, keeping him in front of us all the time through the Eucharist, through the sign of the cross, through the rosary, whatever it might be. I love the fact that they've got key historic holy things to attach to with their faith, and they're accoutrements. They are not barnacles on a ship. They are accoutrements. They are tools that are aspects of who we are as a believer, that we walk in this thing. And I got to tell you, I'm trying to develop a community in Cleveland that reflects that. There's a lot of resistance, not open resistance, just spiritual religious resistance from people and culture. But I am looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, just like Patrick and just like Francis. There's this desire to find a place, you know, well, what you said earlier, colonies from heaven, you know, that there's a place where people can taste a thin place. It's really what churches should be. Churches should be a thin place where people can come and not get a bag with some stuff, cookies in it they shouldn't eat or whatever, but to get an encounter with God that blows their mind, opens the heavens up, and gets them on a hunger trip like they've never been on before. And it is an asymptote. It comes close, but never touches. Finally, though, when we know him face to face, a friend of mine this week, yesterday, passed away. The assurance I have is absent from the body, present with the Lord. So what I liked about Francis abandoned everything. You got to understand, this is medieval time, Mark. I mean, everyone wants to have money. Everyone wants to be rich. They're 99% of the people are poor. Only 1% have any money. And even their riches to many of us now would not be riches. But they had wealth. They had power. They had prestige. Francis didn't really have any titles. And so he wasn't very popular in school because he was rich, but he wasn't popular, but he had good clothes. And so, you know, his clothes were his thing. It was the mark of wealth. And it was the first things he gave up was his clothes.
In the middle of a square.
Yeah. He folded them up before his father because he had been involved in a little bit of a felony, but anyway, he folded his clothes up, gave him to his father and said, you are not my father anymore, but my father in heaven is my father, and ran off in the woods, they say, naked.
Naked,
So they thought he was nuts. He's crazy. And that was the beginning of, that's the beginning story of one of the greatest saints in world history.
Absolutely. And then, you know, he's in the little chapel, the dilapidated chapel of San Diamo.
Yes.
And he's at the altar looking at the crucifix. And the Spirit of God says, go and repair my house.
The crucifix speaks to him.
Exactly. So, and again, you know, you and I have no problem talking about this. And
believing it.
because we have many people that look at this askance and have so diminished.
Can I tell you a quick story?
Yeah, go ahead.
Because I've had so many encounters like what Francis had. Mm-hmm. Now, I've had no crucifix speaking to me, but I tell you, a year ago, I was in Raleigh, North Carolina. You know Raleigh well.
Yeah.
And a woman named Shara prophesied over me between services. And I know her. I've known her like 15 years now. But anyway, she gave me this word. It was a good word. It's like 15 minutes long. in the middle of it, she pauses, and she paused to kind of, you know, make it personal. And so she said my name, she said Steve. And when she said Steve, Mark, as clear as a bell, I heard the voice of Jesus, and he said my name.
Wow.
I can't even talk about it. Even when I talk about it, I get shook up, but I was stunned. It was her. I mean, she said it, but it was his voice. I heard his voice, and it was the most intimate, powerful. He said my name. And of all the things he could have said, he said my name in the middle of a prophecy from somebody that I've known 15 years. And so I wept pretty much through the rest of the prophecy. I don't even know what she said. Fortunately, I was recording it. And at the end, she was puzzled. She's because she didn't hear it. She said, "What are you okay?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "I just heard the voice of God." And she said, "What? When did you hear it?" And I said, "When you said Steve, he spoke through you. You were his puppet. He spoke through you in his voice to me, and it changed me. I mean, it went right. Who would think that the voice of God would go to the core of who you are, beyond all your insecurities, all your fears and everything else, and speak to you? I tell you, it wrecked me, and it wrecked me to this day. I've had numerous encounters like that where it's undeniable. One was with my wife, fortunately, because I had a witness. I woke up on 2/9/18. So it's February 9th, 2018. And I woke up out of a dream. And the dream was about a golf ball. It's complex, and it wouldn't relate at all, but the Lord gave me an understanding. But I woke up puzzled because it was a very complex dream about this golf ball bouncing through a church, you know. And it was interesting because the golf ball, it was on 2/9/18. So 2/9s equal 18. It's a golf course, you know, the front nine and the back nine, fruit of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit. Anyway, so I'm laying there in bed. I mean, I don't know how else to explain it, except heaven was in our room. The whole council feel, it was like angelic hosts. There was joy. There was the glibness, the joy of heaven was overwhelming. I just didn't, I know there's joy in heaven. I know God's happy. I get all that. I've been down that road, but this was way beyond where I've ever been. There was even sarcasm there, which was puzzling to me. You know, I thought sarcasm was bad, but there was like a joking atmosphere. And Mark, I brought up, so I'm in the presence of the Lord. And I asked the Lord, I said, "Can I close my eyes and re-enter the dream?" And he said, "No, just keep your eyes open." And so there in that place, he hit me with laughter so strong, because I asked him about a complex situation in my life that I was really hurt by. It was involving a movement of a church movement. I was really hurt by it, you know? So I asked the Lord about that. I said, what did you think about that? And he said, "I felt it was cute." I've never heard that word used, but I was almost offended. I thought, cute, man, I've been thinking about this for a year. It really bothers me. And it was cute. And I said, "Well, what'd you think about what they did?" Which I thought was wrong. And he said, "We thought it was cute too." And you know what? It flattened out everything instantly in my mind. Because the picture I had was that I was on a railroad track tied down, and a train was coming. And so I asked the Lord to rescue me off that track. And I knew at the last minute, he was not going to rescue me off that track. And I needed to get off of it myself, and got up off the track. All this happened in my bedroom, and the train blew by, and I felt my hair move from the train going by, you know? So it was like the Lord was ending something. And then I said, "Lord, my children, my grandchildren," He gave me all kinds of stuff. He gave me a word for all my children, all my grandchildren, in detail. We read them today and weep. And I was just writing as fast as I could. But when the train went by, I was hit with laughter so hard that it woke my wife up. So she woke up. She said, "What's going on?" I said, "I'm in the presence of the Lord." And she's like, "Oh, wow, it's thick in here." I mean, it was probably, it'd be the top three thickest presence of God's I ever experienced, you know, in bed. And the Lord showed me that the greatest revelation is in the most passive time of the day while you're sleeping, you know, because you can't conjure it up. You can't.
That's one of the marks of a mystical experience, is passivity.
Absolutely. And Joseph, the father of Jesus, he was the only thing we really know about Joseph. He was guided by four dreams.
Right.
So he was possibly a mystic, and so was Mary. And so that's why they were containers of the vessel of Jesus coming down to raise him in a proper way out of everyone on earth. So I've experienced some stuff that is like, and now I experience it. I asked the Lord that day, he said, do you want to go deeper? This is why I was into bed. He hit me 5 times with laughter. And I said, yes, but I don't want to go insane. That's what I said, because somehow I knew that if I went deeper, I had the risk of going insane. Isn't that weird? So, I mean, I don't know that it would happen. I don't want to find out, but I do believe, you know, now I understand, because everywhere around me, things start, not all the time, but a lot of the time, things make sense. They come together and I understand why this is happening. I understand why I have a meeting with this person that I don't even know. I'm starting to understand. It's like it lifted me to a different level.
Register, yeah.
Of constantly seeing the hand of God everywhere around me. And it's overwhelming. He's not in another place. He's in a dimensional place right here with you. And when the Lord gave me another dream, I won't go into it, but it was about flaps. A Jewish rabbi in my dream took me all over the Middle East. And he showed me there were these flaps everywhere, like tent flaps. And if you pulled them back, you could walk into the presence of God. And so we went into the presence of God. And when I looked up in the presence of God, the ceiling was all feathers, which I knew I was under the shadow of his wings, you know? And so I'm in the presence of God and there were shelves in there. And I said, what is this? He says, this is where the Jews hid their wealth during the Holocaust. And I said, what? He said, yes, in these flaps. Now, you know, I came out of that dream. When I came out of that dream, he gave me something. It took about 2 weeks for it to unfold, but he gave me amazing revelation about evangelism. And that everywhere we go, because we are spiritual beings. Again, I wouldn't preach it quite this way, but there are entrances into dimensions of the presence of God that are there with you in this reality. But I think Paul may have experienced that and even possibly wrote about it. I think that's why Francis and Catherine and so many others throughout the medieval times especially were seen as mystics, because they just saw things differently. I know, I got to tell you, that's where I want to go. I want to be a mystic. I believe that it's something that that you should work toward in what you love in God for the last phase of your life, you know, the 60 to 90 phase, and just go around and mess with the things of the devil, bring heaven, bring the love of God powerfully into individuals' lives like Francis did. One thing about Francis that became fascinating is once he became a believer, instantly, in a very short period of time, he had literally thousands of people following him.
Yeah.
Now we're talking Middle Ages, medieval times.
Absolutely.
Where, you know, there were troubadours everywhere from 1100 to late 1100 to 1300s. These poets that would go around and do magic tricks and read things and dramatic. And Francis loved troubadours. In fact, many call him God's troubadour.
Yeah.
Because what he did is he started going around Italy to all the different places with his troupe. They would show up in a town and they say that people knew, would hear that he was coming and would gather like at the city gates in order to welcome him in, because they were so much fun to be with. That they were jokers, they told jokes, they laughed, they did magic, you know, simple magic stuff just to draw a crowd together. And then they would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and people would be transformed. So what you find, now he started going all over Italy over his 20 some years of ministry. He died at the age of 44 after his stigmata. But he traveled all over, you know, Italy. And my theory is the joy that was in him and his troupe and St. Clair, which is the female version of his troupe. They traveled all over. They invaded cities. They kind of worked together and
just Syria, went into Morocco.
Yes. That's right.
Sultan of Egypt.
That's right.
He tried to convert the Sultan of Egypt. That didn't work.
He went behind enemy lines. He went behind enemy lines to the Muslims.
Unbelievable. Yeah.
The funny thing about that story is when he gets with the Sultan loved him. He wanted him to stick around, but nobody else wanted him around.
Yeah.
And so finally, the Sultan had to tell him, say, Francis, you either need to leave or I'm going to have to kill you. So he left. I was a smart man. He left, but they think that may have had some kind of an impact on the wars at that time. Nobody really knows.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
During the St. Francis, that was like
the Fifth Crusade, right? That was during the Fifth Crusade.
I think it was.
Yeah.
So it's fascinating. A guy goes behind enemy line, and he had a personality that was magnetic. You read his stuff and it feels very, because he was so poverty oriented, a lot of modern Christians wouldn't like it. They think, well, I'm not going to be bound by a poverty spirit or something like that. They're missing the point.
They missed the whole point.
He was fully engrossed in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he said, I want to possess nothing so I can possess only Christ. That's a kind of a, I want to possess Christ.
That's perfect.
That's all I want is to possess Christ. I give up everything, all my possessions so I can possess Christ. That was his whole life.
Well, what happened is, interestingly, you know, after this, the part with the Renaissance is kind of interesting, but after his death, within about 50 years, some people were picking up, because he had traveled around so much, he was sowing seeds. He was like Johnny Appleseed in America. You know, he's going around sowing seeds so that when the pioneers would come in, there would be orchards waiting for them. That's what happened in Ohio. So it's kind of interesting. The fable of Johnny Appleseed was actually a true story. Yeah. And so he was kind of like that. He was a seminal guy sowing seeds, you know, up north, the Venice, way over toward Milan and over that area, and then dropped down into Florence. When he hit Florence, he hit pay dirt. He hit a ground that was already kind of being plowed through the Medicis would have been there. The Medicis were starting to sponsor art for the church.
The patrons.
Now, here's the deal. This is what's really cool. As Francis comes through, the bowing of the heads in the art begins to lift up. When you look at medieval art, from there on, they start to include animals, which was, you know, the church at the time, which was really ruling. The church felt that everything out there in nature was evil. It was terrible. Animals are evil, and it's disgusting. He preached
to the animals.
Yeah, the birds.
The wolves that were eating the chickens. He preached the gospel to them, and they started protecting the chickens. I mean, good gravy.
He led a wolf to the Lord. Figure that one out and saved the whole city. You know that the wolf was running after him, and he called him Brother Wolf. He said, Brother Wolf, stop. And he stopped. He preached to them. Then he asked him if he would repent of what he did in that town. And the wolf brought out his paw, and they kind of shook paws. And then he led him into the city. And the tradition was that they put food out every night for that wolf in that city. And he lived until he died in that city, that wolf. And so, because they were caught, that wolf had terrorized the city. Nobody could raise their crops, get their crops. Anyone going out of the gate was victim to the wolf. So these are stories that are told about St. Francis. So about 30 years after St. Francis, of course, Dante's there. Dante's a great thinker, you know, writer, the Divine Comedy, all of that. He starts to, they start talking more about nature, and frescoes come back into the world again. I think they were Egyptian. There was Roman frescoes, but now at this time they're seeing it as a solid art, and it's a quicker way to paint. So they actually started getting frescoes that now show and demonstrate the message of Jesus Christ very differently. Joy is starting to rise in people's hearts. Hope is starting to rise. And by the way, just a couple of years before the Renaissance really kicked off, which would be around, you know, 1350. It was then delayed until the 1400s. But the Great Death, the Black Death, happened in 13, right before that time, right before the Renaissance began. And so, with, you know, the power of seeing a lot of people dying, which what we saw now, the power of government controls and the wars that have been going on, all these things mixed together created a hunger for something otherworldly in God. They were literally going to shed off the church and embrace Jesus. the problem is humanism was starting, and humanism was trying, you know, there was this kind of a little battle going on between humanism and really a spiritual revival that was taking place. So some people look back at the Renaissance Christians negatively. Renaissance needs new birth. And the truth is, we're still in a Renaissance now. Yeah. And I'll tell you something really funny about a year ago, the Lord woke, I woke up early in the morning and I felt it was the Lord. I submitted, I thought it was the Lord that spoke to me. And he said, what would you do if I told you that you're at the beginning of a 500 year Renaissance? And I thought, wait, how's that work with my eschatology? I thought we were getting ready to go to heaven, you know? So, you know, I don't know. I live with that as a kind of a backdrop in my life, that I'm going to live as if I'm in a 500 year Renaissance. If I die, I'm going to die and go to be with Jesus. If I live and the Lord Jesus comes back, I'll go with him. But so it's the best of three worlds here. If I die, it's fine. If he comes back, I'm fine. And if we're at the beginning of a Renaissance, I'm fine with that too. But it also makes me want to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ more now Absolutely. Than ever. I want to be a St. Francis that sows seeds that may not sprout for 100 years from
generations.
Now.
Absolutely. Yeah, I totally agree. I think one of the things to me, you know, when I came out of my dark season, you know, the Celtic cross, God began to, as I began to study the early fathers and the mothers of the church, God began to make me aware of how little I understood of the triune life. And so studying the Celts, studying the patristics, the development of an awareness of how God moves us into the purging of our spiritual senses so that we can be illumined and partake of the divine nature. All that reality that seems to have been somehow forgotten in a postmodern culture, it seems to me not. Now, I'll share this because you tell me what you think. Well, I know that there's a lot of controversy in our circles about St. Francis, the Pope. When I was, the day that they decided to make him Pope, I was flying from Orlando to Houston to be at a series of meetings. And I had a little TV in front of me on my screen, and I was watching, and I saw the smoke go up, and within about an hour or so, they announced that the new Pope was, and he chose the name Francis. Well, I'm sitting, Steve, on that aisle seat, and I begin to weep like a baby. because I said to myself, okay, if God is sovereign and God is moving, and this and happen to know that Stacy Campbell had laid hands on him as a cardinal, was filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'm, you know, and that he decides to take the name Francis, I'm coming.
She prophesied that he'd be Pope.
Yeah, exactly. And so I'm weeping. I don't know what anybody else is doing on the plane. I mean, I lost, it didn't matter to me. I'm weeping and I'm saying, is this a sign that, because when God spoke to Francis in that little chapel.
Yes.
Go and repair my church. He thought it was that little chapel.
Physical building, yeah.
When God was saying, no, I want you to repair my church. I want a renewal movement.
Yes.
And so when he chose the name Francis, I said, is this a small indication that whatever we're about to face, that there's a mighty renewal coming?
Yes.
And, you know, honestly, Steve, you know, as we look at the future, if we go out 30 years in the future, the two most significant forces in the church that are going to be the most powerful are, number one, the Catholic charismatic renewal, and number two, the Pentecostals. The Pentecostals, charismatics, third waivers. And, you know, Randy Clark is probably the most significant voice in Protestantism in terms of the Catholic charismatics globally right now. And so I think, and if goodness, beauty, and truth matter, if the arts matter, and I believe they do, if music matters, and I believe it does, if creation matters, and it does, and if creation is of itself a revelation of the mysteries of God, and if it's sacramental, if God indeed is moving in a way that we need to see everything is sacramental, why couldn't we be at the beginning of a brand new Renaissance? Why couldn't we?
Well, because of theological constructs that hinder that from happening.
Well, the problem then is we got to go back to Evagrius, who said all prayer is theology and all theology is prayer. The early church fathers would have never built the kind of theological presuppositions that had God as an object instead of God as a person and a subject to be communed with. They would have never thought of it that way. And so if we're not doing theology from a place of communion with the triune God, whatever we think we're coming up with, and that's where I think, you know, I prefer the way the early church looks at God as lover before he's judge, that the God who is a judge is a lover first, whereas within Reformed tradition, he's a judge and love is arbitrary. Yes. I'm dye-in-the-wool Wesleyan when it comes to that. I just think God, grace is always prior. So in the last few minutes, Steve, let's just say we are, in spite of all the shaking that's going on, though, and there's a lot going on, that somewhere in all of this we are on the verge of renewal. What do you see happening? Put on your prophetic perceptive lenses and tell me what you see happening.
Well, there's so many things going on, but Francis, one thing, Pope Francis, I think is he's a harbinger of things to come. It's a picture. It's a prophetic parable. It doesn't matter what he thinks personally. I know there's probably things I don't agree with that he agrees with, but I had almost the same reaction you did. I was overwhelmed thinking when he said Francis, and knowing Stacy's testimony, I thought we are in a moment right now in history that's the equivalent of a technological breakthrough, only it's on the spiritual side.
Yeah.
It's a mind blower. It's computer to internet. I mean, it is, in fact, even the internet, you know, I don't know if you've heard Facebook changed their name and they're moving toward a dimensional reality where be able to go in basically by wearing glasses, go into your computer, commune with other people, have meetings, shop, whatever you want to do. And it sounds interesting. There's going to be a huge problem with mental illness in the next 20 to 30 years. Yeah, I really do believe that. I think realities are getting mixed up in people's minds without a lack of spiritual understanding and what's going on. People are going to end up in the wrong rooms, so to speak. There's going to be, I tell people that, you know, like deliverance and things like that. I go, keep it up, train other people. It's going to be needed a lot in the future, you know. So we're going to go ahead. And I think that the Catholic Church right now, I'm a part of a group that is actually connecting with the Catholic Church on a worldwide statement about the Holy Spirit and salvation through Jesus Christ. It's a, we're working with some Catholics on it. There's a lot of interesting things going on behind the scenes. Wow. I think we're going to see that within the next couple of years. We're going to actually be in Italy and we hope to connect with the Pope on this. I mean, the word, we've got connections inside and something's going to happen. And why is that important? Because it's a really deep stronghold that if it's broken, I think we're going to actually see
massive healing,
unification between Protestants and Catholics.
Yeah.
I was just telling someone the other day, and I know only a few minutes left, but you know, if you were choosing churches, let's say just Protestant or Catholic, Catholics arguably split one time.
We split 33,400.
Yeah, apparently the number now is over 50,000. So we got 50,000. I go, which group would you join, Catholics or the Protestants? You know, and so I've been telling people, they think I'm a little weird about it, but I go, we need to honor the Catholics. What about their doctrine? I go, what about your doctrine? I mean, so the Catholics have gone 2,000 years, and sometimes it was utterly evil. I mean, there were popes that were more immoral, civil leaders that were leading the church. It happened, you know, through the Middle Ages, but somehow the unity of the congregations push through for generations for 2,000 years. I honor that. And I'm very close to the Catholic priest here in our city in Brunswick, Ohio. And he is all on board, a charismatic, spirit-filled guy, has a huge church, huge Catholic church. And so he has a fest every Sunday, that every summer, that pulls like 35,000 people. I've been to it. I serve at it. We have a booth. I mean, the Catholics are going to blow up in the next 10 years. Yes. I think that there's going to be a powerful second wave of the Holy Spirit, like the charismatic Catholic renewal of late 60s, early 70s, mirrored with a Jesus movement that happens when people are totally away from the church. And I think as that ran parallel through the 70s, and Billy Graham recognized that, we're going to have a parallel movement again in the church and outside the church of people coming back to Jesus. And I think the pandemic is beautiful in that sense. You know, sometimes what I do, Mark, is I go to churches when I talk about, you know, pulling your life together. I wrote a book on it, Your Prophetic Life Map, right here. But putting the pieces of life together, I take a 1,000-piece puzzle and I open it up and I fling it into the crowd, you know, all these puzzle pieces. And I said, pick them up. And some pick up really dark pieces. Some pick up beautiful pieces. I go, tell me what this is of. No one knows. They only have one piece. They might get two together. And they try to guess, is it a desert? You know, well, they're judging it by the piece they have.
Yeah.
And so what I do is I have the way you put a puzzle together is the box cover, right? You look at the box cover. And so I do this with the box cover. I hold it up real quick and put it down. And I said, that's the prophetic right there. The prophetic gives you a glimpse of how to pull this thing together. So, let me tell you, I can show a beautiful castle, but there's a lot of dark pieces that surround it that make it beautiful. And in your life, Mark, you've had dark pieces. You had a dark season. But at the end of your life, you're going to look back, and those pieces were necessary to fill out the bigger picture of what God's building in your life. And it is bright. It is beautiful. It is a catalytic kind of a thing that when people look at your life, they're going to see something that stirs them like St. Francis. And they're going to say, I don't know what this is, but I'm compelled to read this guy's material and watch his live streams or podcasts or whatever, because I feel a connectedness to him. You are a connecting fiber between the classic church and the modern church right now. And I feel that you're going to write something about that, something about St. Francis, maybe, I don't know, but it's going to be something about the moment we're in is a St. Francis moment. Wow. The fact that we have a Pope that is named St. Francis, and we're going through what we're going through right now, which is not, it's a modern version of the middle of medieval times.
Yeah, we are. It's like a reset button.
It is. There's coercion going on. There's, you know, all the confusion. People it feels like the collapse of the American empire is happening. It's teetering right now. Will it happen? We don't know. But there's definitely very much similarities between this and the Romans in the 5th century. And it took 20 years for Rome to really collapse. And in some ways it never did, but, you know, to filter out through the barbarians invading. And the barbarians are invading. And I'm not talking about the southern border. I'm actually talking about Washington right now.
But
the
mindsets.
Mindsets.
Secularism, all of that.
Yes. This is a moment to study Francis, to gird yourself up, and to get ready for what God is about to do. It is, let me tell you something. There's a day of judgment that is talked about in the Bible, but there's a year of favor that in God's world, 365 to 1 is the ratio between favor and judgment. God is not all into judgment. He loves you and he wants to pour out his favor in your life.
Do me a favor before we close. If people want to connect with you, tell them how they can do that.
Yeah, stevewitt.com is very easy, and bethelcleveland.com is where I minister. And I've got materials on there and stuff. And you can watch me every Sunday on bethelcleveland.com.
Do me a favor, Steve. Pray for our audience right now.
Lord, I pray for them right now. I feel the presence of God. I'm feeling it in my hands right now. Jesus. There's somebody out there, you're struggling physically. I just speak right now that the power of Jesus Christ, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, will quicken your mortal body right now in the name of Jesus. Raise them up, Lord God. We speak the backs We speak to legs. We speak to organs that have died. I speak to kidneys, and I speak to that liver. And we a quickening power of Jesus come upon those eyes in the name of the Lord, that you will see clearly. And Lord, those that are distressed, we know now there's so much suicide and everything because people are just freaked out. Mm-hmm. I pray, Lord, for the peace of God that would be upon them because their mind and heart is stayed on you. Oh, I just, you know, I learned this a couple of weeks ago. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Literally close your eyes and picture Jesus in front of you, whatever he looks like, and connect with him eye to eye. And I'm telling you, when you do that, the power of God will come into your life. Make sure you're looking into the eyes of the Lord. And we bless them, Lord, in Jesus' name, that wherever they are, whatever church there are, Lord, that the revival that is here and is coming, that we taste the outer edges of right now, will come into their dwelling. And may they be a thin place that is going to carry the presence of God everywhere they go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Steve, thanks so much. This reminds
me. Oh, that was wonderful.
This reminds me of Festus saying to Paul, I need to hear you more on this matter. We need to do this again. Friends, thank you for listening in, and certainly take advantage of Steve and his resources. Seek him out. I promise you won't be disappointed. Your prophetic life map and all the other things, check out his sermons. Bethel, Cleveland is a wonderful place, great people, and you won't be disappointed.
By the way, a good book by Oz Guinness.
Oh, Renaissance. Yeah. Renaissance.
Excellent. It's a good lay book for everyone to read.
Yeah, for sure. Well, thanks, friends. We'll see you again next month.